Morning again to Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6. We're going to read the passage from verse 10 through to the end of verse 16. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 10. With God's word open before us, let's bow together as we seek the Lord's face in prayer. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, in the precious and peerless name of the Lord Jesus and through the merits of His atoning blood, we once again come to the throne of Thy heavenly grace. We thank Thee, our God and Father, that at Thy right hand there sits our Savior. We praise Thee for the gospel of His redeeming love. We thank Thee for the purpose of grace that Thou hast established in Him. We thank Thee for the full and the free salvation that Thou hast given to believers in the Lord Jesus. And Lord, we thank Thee that Thou hast given us in Thy Word the clear and unmistakable guidance of grace, that we may live for God in an evil world. We pray for grace to understand that word today. We pray that the word of God will have free course and be glorified. We pray, our God, that Thou wilt establish every believer in the faith. We pray that Thou wilt restore every backslidden heart. We pray that Thou wilt reach out to those here who are without Christ, and that in great mercy Thou wilt bring them to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. Gracious Father in heaven, be with us now. Pour out Thy Spirit upon us. Lord, we pray, cleanse us from our sin. Fill us with the Holy Ghost. Meet with us today around the Word, and in everything we will give to Thee the praise and the honor and the glory. For we ask in Jesus' peerless and precious name. Amen. Jeremiah chapter 6, just before we commence reading, I should add to the announcements that Dr. Allison will be preaching tonight. He's currently... should be just now preaching in the Korean church, and he has one more Lord's Day with us. That's this one before he goes back to Pennsylvania, and so he will be preaching in the evening service. If you haven't heard Mark Allison preach, you should come and be blessed. If you have heard him, then I don't need to say any more. For many years he was my assistant minister here, and also helped in the theological hall as it was then, and for many years now has been up as the minister succeeding Mr. Greer in Malvern. A great preacher and a great friend. So we're looking forward to Mark's coming tonight, and I trust you'll be here as he ministers the word of the Lord. If I had known early enough that Dr. Ing was here, no doubt he'd have been preaching this morning, but I didn't know that in time before our announcements were made. We had dinner with him last night. Not say anything about the rest of the company. There was a Northern Irish man there, but we'll not say anything about him. His father has strange views in eschatology, and he always mocks mine, so I can dismiss the Irish man. But seriously, Dr. Ing was... trying to get Mike Barrett to join me in Singapore next December, a year from now. I don't know. It must be there are no deer in Singapore. Mike Barrett doesn't want to miss the South Carolina hunting season. I trust you'll deal with him and speak with him and bring conviction to bear upon him that the work of God is more important than Bambi. And that he should obey the call. So Dr. Ng, I'm saying publicly, you write him officially and command him in the name of the Lord to be there, and his wife will do the rest. So that is what's happening, but it's good to have you all. I trust the Lord will bless you as you meet with us today. Now, Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 10. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. Therefore I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary with holding in. I will pour it out upon the children abroad and upon the assembly of young men together. For even the husband with the wife shall be taken, the aged with him that is full of days. And their houses shall be turned unto others, with their fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand upon the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord. For from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, every one is given to covetousness, and from the prophet even unto the priest, every one dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore, they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, wherein is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. What started out as an intended single message on Jeremiah 6, verse 16, has become somewhat extended. And we have dealt for three Sabbath mornings with some of the great lessons and messages of this text of Scripture. I've entitled the sermon or the sermon series simply The Old Time Religion. The only true religion. Here we are commanded that we should stand in the ways, that we should see, and that we should ask for the old paths. I spent 1 week dealing with the old paths, or should I say, I think I spent 2 weeks dealing with the old paths of revealed truth. The old paths of revealed truth. And we started to look at what was implied and what the Lord basically has to say to us in the Holy Scriptures and the things from which we must never, under any circumstances, depart. Then we moved a little further and we dealt with the good way of vital godliness, emphasizing how the New Testament equates the gospel with the way. Jesus said, I am the way. And that statement of Christ, I believe, is the basis for the somewhat frequent description of the gospel and obedience to the gospel that the book of the Acts gives us, for example, referring to it as the way and that way. And that's a phrase that's taken up by the apostles then later in the epistles. That good way of vital godliness is ultimately a Christ-centered life. The word good has in it the idea of pleasant, of pleasurable, and of profitable. The only way for a Christian to live. A Christ-centered life. Now, I'm not going to go over that again, That's simply where we got last time around. Now we come to the command that says, and walk therein. What I want us to do today, and I don't promise we'll get beyond this, we may get to the end and deal with the peace and the rest that is promised for the soul, but at least I want us to get today to this right walk of personal holiness. Now, we noted last time that the old paths actually lead somewhere. The old paths conduct us on a good way. Paths are for walking. A way is a description of a path that is frequently or usually taken. A way, therefore, would remind us of traveling toward a given or known destination. This good way that this text is speaking of is a way that leads from one place to another place. In other words, this is a journey, and we're told, walk it. There's no easy way, there's no Cadillac to drive this way, there's no airplane to fly over this way. This is a way that has to be walked. And this journey, quite simply, in New Testament terms, is the process and the progress of Christian sanctification. And that's why I call this way, this walk, should I say, the right walk of personal godliness. The New Testament takes up this theme, and it will work out in a lot of detail what the Scripture means by walking in this good way, this walk of sanctification, this walk of personal godliness. First and foremost, and I think we've got to understand this, especially in a day when subjectivism has come into the church, when the virus of false charismatism has so infected the general body of the Church of Christ that you are likely to hear, well, I think, and this feels good to me, and it seems right to me, we're living in a day of almost unfettered subjectivism when people can justify doing anything because of the way it feels to them or the way it seems to them or because it appears to produce at least immediately beneficial results. Now, against that backdrop, the very first thing that we have got to emphasize, if we're going to walk in the way of personal holiness, make progress on the road of sanctification, the very first thing we have got to understand is that the Bible says that this walk of holiness is a walk that is governed by Scripture. Let's lay that down. Chillingworth is reported to have said, the Bible only, the religion of Protestants. There's a wrong way to understand that, and I'm not going to go down that road this morning, for I simply don't have time, but he has been criticized, even by Protestants, that that's a wrong statement. What he simply meant was, in the matter of authority, in the matter of knowing divine revelation, in the matter of knowing how to live and what to believe, there is one standard and one standard only. It is not the church. It is not the councils of the church. It is not the confessions of the church. It is the Bible. Church confessions have their place in that they are the statement by a body of people that says, this is what we believe the Bible teaches. But we must never make the mistake of bringing the Bible into line with our stated confession, where our stated confession is out of line with the Bible. We bring that into line with Scripture. Let's get that plain. The Bible only, the religion of Protestants. So it's not the confession of the church. It is not the frame of mind of the Christian. And again I come back to this curse of unfettered subjectivism, where people take as divine revelation that which flutters up in their heart, that which makes them feel a certain way at a given time. It must be right, it must be of God, because I feel this. I knew a young man who went to his pastor in a large charismatic church. And he said to him that he was worried about some things. The pastor wasn't too pleased that he was worried, but he was worried anyway. And so he told him what it was. He said, "You have come here and you have told us this is the Word of God. This is a prophecy that the Holy Spirit has given you directly from heaven. This is the way we have got to go. And after a week or two, we hear nothing more about that, because you have moved on to a new prophecy. Nothing has ever happened about the first one, but now you bring another one, and we're going another direction. Nothing happens about that, and we're going another direction. Is there not something wrong here?" But sure there is. But even if they had gone down that road and fulfilled all that the preacher wanted them to fulfill, there's still something wrong with it. To the law and to the testimony. If they agree not with this, it's because there's no light in them. Isaiah the prophet, and this is very strong language, so don't blame me for it if you don't like it. Isaiah the prophet actually likens the people who take divine revelation other than from the inspired Word of God to spirit worshippers, to witches and wizards who mutter and peep in the darkness. Isaiah chapter 8. That's strong stuff. What I'm saying to you is, and I'm going to this length to establish this deliberately, the only way for you or me as individuals to live our lives, the only way for this church to conduct its business and to walk in this world, is in a way that is governed by the Scriptures of truth. I don't want to get into the historical theology end of it. I said this is the religion of Protestants. We are unashamedly Protestant. It's the religion of Protestants because on the one hand, the Protestant reformers were fighting the heresy of Rome, which was codified by the Council of Trent, elevating a second source of revelation, namely tradition with a capital T, alongside of Scripture, but which in effect governed Scripture. Then on the other hand, they were fighting some of the so-called radical reformers, some of the Anabaptists. And again, a historical sidelight, if you were brought up a Baptist, don't let any ill-informed Baptist preacher tell you that the Baptist churches came from the Anabaptists. They didn't, but that's another story for another day. I wouldn't want to claim that crowd for my spiritual forefathers, not by a long shot. Again, for another day. But they were fighting certain of the Anabaptists, certain of the radicals. We take, you know, some of the wildest charismatic stuff that goes on today as if it were something new. It's not. Not something new at all. I can take you to various parts of church history. I'll leave it to Charlie to do it, since this is his expertise. And there you will find that you have this sort of thing, whether it's tongue speaking, revelations, various weird happenings, happened many centuries ago, and it happened again in the Reformation times. And there were some of them went so far as that they didn't need the Bible anymore. And you know what they were called? They were called the spiritual people. Now think of that. They were the spiritual people. Put that in our language, they were the people of the Spirit. They were not governed by the letter. They were governed by the Spirit. And the Reformers had to battle against that. Sometimes wisely, sometimes rather unwisely they conducted that battle, but they nonetheless had to battle against it. This is where we stand, with them. Against the two extremes. Against the extreme that would take the Scripture and fashion it according to the dictates of a church or a tradition, or against the extreme that would elevate to beside Scripture and therefore overcome Scripture with any subjective notion of man. It's what the Bible says that governs our walk. Now that should be clear from the text. He says, ask for what? The old paths. Ask for the old paths. Get back to these old paths that God has revealed in His Word. And remember the point that I labored in the opening messages, that any innovation in theology is always wrong. Anything that does not go right back to the text of Scripture is always wrong. So get back to the old paths. We're dealing here, therefore, with something that is, as Paul puts it in Galatians 6, a divine rule. We're to walk according to a divine rule. Some people don't like rules. If you believe in living by any sort of a rule, you're a legalist. It's wonderful how people redefine terms. Historically and properly, theologically, a legalist is one who believes that his law keeping is the key to his acceptance with God. That his acceptance with God depends upon how well he keeps the law or does certain things. That's the fundamental doctrine of legalism. It has an offshoot in that we can add to our justification or lose our justification or enhance our standing by some merit of ours rather than the free merit of Christ. That's legalism. But it's the Holy Ghost who says you live by a divine rule. And God's rules are not suggestions. They are what the Bible says they are. They are His rules. Is it wrong then for me to say there are standards for Christian living? Not at all. Take it another way. Paul says to the Ephesians, all these texts have to do with being governed by Scripture. He says to the Ephesians in chapter 5, verse 15, that you walk circumspectly. Now that's a beautiful word. I think the English word conveys something that the Greek text doesn't really convey. But I can see why it's used, because when you get under the skin of the text, I think it's what Paul really did mean to convey. In other words, I'm saying that etymologically it's not in the Greek term, but theologically it's in Paul's thought. Follow me carefully here. The word circumspectly comes from two Latin words. The first is the Latin preposition that means around. The second part of it is from the Latin verb that means to look or to watch. So how are you to walk? You're to walk circumspectly. You're looking all around you, watching where you put your feet. The best example I've had of this, and I give you this some years ago, so if you heard me say it, you will overlook my repetition, because there are others who haven't heard it. Over in Britain, houses, what you call a backyard, we call a garden. Right? At the back of the house, it's most likely a vegetable garden, if it's any size. But what we call a yard is actually a covered or an enclosed space. It's paved, and there's a wall around it. Especially if you've got terrace houses, row houses, you would have these walls all around this yard. Now, the trouble with those walls is they were very good for cats to make their way from. Susan, forgive me, I know you're a cat lover, so turn your ears off here. You really want to shoot these things. The number of Saturday nights I spent lying awake because a cat was able to make its way along the yard wall, sit up on the windowsill of the house next door and cry like a baby. It always happened on a Saturday night when I was having to get up very early for the prayer meeting the next morning and then preach all day, sometimes travel and preach all day. And this cat wailing like a child. Man, if I could have got... we're not going to do that. The walls were very good for cats to get along. They were also very good for burglars, and they were called cat burglars because they could get along those walls, and the walls raised them up almost to the level of the upper windows of the house. So people took, at least to keep the cat burglars away, they took to doing something very simple but actually very effective. They got a lot of broken bottles, jagged ends, and they coped the top of the walls with cement and they stuck broken glass in the cement. The Lord helped the cat burglar that decided he was going to climb on that wall. Of course, if he was a pro, he knew how to get around that. But here's the point of the whole illustration. You really should see a cat walking on a wall that's topped with all this broken glass. And then you'll understand the meaning of the word circumspectly. It's walking ever so daintily and ever so carefully, and it watches all around it, because there are characters like me who would love to knock it off that wall. So it's watching for me, but it's also watching for the glass, and it's carefully picking its way through, walking circumspectly. Now, the Greek term that Paul uses doesn't have the idea of looking around you, except that it means you walk diligently. You walk accurately. And that's why I say the theology, the thought, goes right along with our translation. You're walking accurately. It's not bits of glass that we're trying to avoid. We're walking through a minefield of wickedness and worldliness, where Satan and all the powers of hell are set for our destruction. a wrong step, and you can ruin your testimony forever. A wrong step, and you can wreck your family forever. A wrong step, and you bring dishonor on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and cause His enemies to blaspheme. I've seen people take a wrong step and wreck a church, bring a vibrant witness under an awful cloud of suspicion. And so we're told, walk circumspectly, walk diligently and accurately. What is it that sets the standard for accuracy? It's God's Word. Walk accurately according to Scripture. Walk that's governed by the Scripture. You're told in 2 John 6 quite bluntly that you're to walk after His commandments. I'm fed up listening to these half-baked, half-boiled Calvinists who are running around saying, and they're sounding more like dispensational antinomians every day, running around telling us, we're not under law. Wonder what Bible they're reading. We're not under law. As a means of justification, we are not under law. But Paul says we are under the law to Christ. I'm not saved by keeping the law. I don't even contribute to my salvation by keeping the law. There's nothing that I do that can enhance or advance my acceptance with God, which is totally and completely on the merits of Jesus Christ received by faith alone. But I want to tell you, when a man is born again of the Spirit of God, when a man is converted to Christ, the Bible defines that. Listen, it defines that as the Holy Spirit writing God's law on that man's heart. Don't tell me a Christian is not called so to fulfill the law of Christ. He is. You live according to His commands, not according to the dictates of the world, not according to the prevailing standards of the day, not according to what's comfortable, not according to peer pressure. Young people, listen up and wise up. Not according to peer pressure. We're not called to live looking like, walking like, talking like the latest drug-infested crazies that Hollywood or some other part of the entertainment industry has foisted on the country. We're called to live according to Christ's commandments. That's how we're called to walk. We're called to walk in truth. In truth. This word is truth. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let this word of Christ dwell abundantly in your heart and in your life. Let the truth of God get a grip of your heart and your mind and live in truth. Obviously, there's the idea there of living sincerely, not hypocritically. But the basis of sincerity is revealed truth. We're told, live and walk as children of light. If we walk in the light, what is it to walk in the light? What is it to walk in the light? It's not just fellowship with God, because I'm told the result of walking in the light is fellowship with God. So what is it to walk in the light? Does not the 119th Psalm tell us the answer to that? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. Light is divine revelation. That's light. Everything else is darkness. Human philosophy is darkness. If you read a wee bit of ancient philosophy, actually it's not so ancient, because if you take the philosophy of Plato and the philosophy of Aristotle, they have governed just about all philosophical debate from that day onward. The best of the ancient philosophers, in some ways so good indeed that it was made into a neo-system and equated with Christianity, was Platonism. Neo-Platonism became almost accepted as Christian, unfortunately. The farthest Plato could ever get was man in a dark cave. That's the greatest light he could ever have. Man in a dark cave. I want to tell you, all philosophy without God and His Christ is darkness. All thought without God and His Christ is darkness. Walk in the light. A walk that's governed by Scripture. Now that's the basis of our walk. Walk in this way of personal holiness. And that walk must reflect our new life in Christ. Romans chapter 6 verse 4 says we walk in newness of life. And in the context that is saying we walk as those who died in Christ and rose again in Christ. Now to put that in terms of New Testament theology, do you know what it simply means? Let your sanctification be the natural, inevitable result of your justification. Now that's so easy for me to say. There you have actually, you have the heart of the whole New Testament in that one statement. You have enough theology there to keep you going for the rest of your life. And this is where we tend to go wrong. People, remember when we were dealing with Romans 7, I said that even the Apostle Paul felt this pull. People, even Christians, have a natural tendency to try to sanctify themselves by works and by law keeping. Sanctification produces obedience to the law. Obedience to the law never produces sanctification. I want you to understand what I'm saying here. There's a tendency in us all to want to work our way either into favor with God, or if we have fallen or backslidden or sinned or grieved our conscience, we want to do something, to do penance. We're all natural papists at heart. To do some penance to make God accept us again. No, listen. Sanctification must always flow directly out of our justification. We died in Christ. We rose again in Christ. That's our position in Him. I want you to understand what that means. We are in Him, united to Christ. I'm not going to go and preach on union with Christ in any depth or to any length this morning, but it is a real union, it's a vital union. But as far as our justification is concerned, understand it is a perfect and legal union. He died, we died. Now that's nothing to do with your experience. That's not how you feel. That's you in Christ. Where is Christ today? He's risen. Where are you today? If you're a Christian, the Bible says you're risen. Where is Christ today? He's at the right hand of God. Where are you today? According to Ephesians chapter 2, you're already seated with Christ in heaven. That's our union with Christ. That's our standing of acceptance in Christ. Now, says Paul, in effect, live like that. Let that govern how you live. Once you realize this, it sets you free to live for Christ. When I look back in the series in Romans, there's so much that I didn't cover. didn't give enough attention to, and yet there's, if I had, we'd still be at it, and a lot of you would be feeling a whole lot older than you actually now feel. But in Romans chapter 6, I dealt with this to some extent, and yet I have berated myself again and again that I don't think I made it clear enough. I don't think I spent enough time on it. In our justification, the key is we're one with Christ in His death. We're united to Christ in death. But in sanctification, we are united to Christ in life. He's risen from the dead. We are one with Him, as the result of which we live a particular way. That's why I've often said, though Christians don't live sinless lives, there are things that Christians cannot do. There are things that are impossible for Christians. Would to God that we were sinless. But we're in Christ. And Paul says, if you're in Christ, Colossians 3:1, set your affections on things above. If you're risen with Christ, set your affections on things above. You walk as if you'd died in Christ and risen in Christ. Paul explains that in actual terms in Romans 8 and in Galatians 5 as walking after the Spirit or walking in the Spirit. Now, those are just about equivalent terms, but walking after the Spirit, the idea, I think, in the words is very plain. You're following the leading of the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit is saying that you are walking under the control of the Spirit. You're walking in the sphere of the Spirit. It's not in the sphere of the flesh. It's not governed by the immediate lust of the flesh or the immediate feeling of the flesh. It's not governed by the influence of the world. It's a life now that's governed by the Holy Spirit. This is a yieldedness of heart to what the Spirit of God has to say through His Word as He leads us on in the will of God. We're told to walk by faith, not by sight. What does that mean? I've often quoted to you Galatians 2:20, and I do so again. I am, literally, I have been crucified with Christ. That's one with Christ in His death. Nevertheless, I live. That's one with Christ in His resurrection. I live. And then he goes on to this wonderful statement, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of, or by faith in, the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. How do you live for Christ in an evil world? You live looking off unto Jesus. You live with your eyes on Christ. You live by faith in Him who loved you and gave Himself for you. In other words, you live in the light of Calvary. You let Calvary not only cover your sin, but direct your path. You let Calvary frame your reference. You let Calvary lead you in the way you think, the way you feel, the way you act, the way you react. And insofar as we live at the cross, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. Paul said in Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. What are those mercies? Well, you start in chapter 1 of Romans and you go right the whole way through. They're the mercies of God in Christ. They are consummated in the fullness of a salvation experience that covers every aspect of our human need for time and eternity. All freely given, all merited and purchased by Christ, all received by faith, and by faith alone. Now he says, look at those mercies. And what do they say to you? Put it very bluntly. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Go to the cross. See the bleeding form of one who died that you might never die. What does it say to you about your life? This demystifies what it is to live by faith. This brings what you believe right to the very central part of your whole daily life. And it says, by the mercies of God, I'm beseeching you to live a certain way. Have a look at Christ and let that dictate how you walk in this present evil world. And how do you walk? By the mercies of God, Paul says, I'm beseeching you to yield yourself in self-sacrifice to God. Present your body a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. But isn't a sacrifice to be put to death? Yeah. But here's the miracle. It's a life that's lived in union with the death of Christ. It's a life that's fully and truly lived. Present your body a living sacrifice. Put it on the altar for God. Your time, your talent, your energy, your ability, your education, your hopes, your ambitions, your health, your wealth, your everything. Put it all on the altar for God. Can you do less? Can you give Christ less than your whole body yielded as a living sacrifice in the light of what he did for you? But then he goes further. Not only that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, but he says, be not conformed to this world. That's separation. I want to tell you something. You don't need me to tell you it, but I'm going to do it anyway. Other than the few oddballs among us, and I'm not going to single out people with funny mustaches and beards, right? But other than people who are oddballs, every one of us has a natural bent to go with a crowd. We don't want to stand out in a way that's going to make us the object of reproach. We want acceptance. The lengths that people go to gain acceptance in whatever society they happen to be walking around in, those lengths are just, they're so crazy at times that they blow your brain. People go to prison to get acceptance. They become sodomites or lesbians. People are with drug addicts to gain acceptance. They become punkers, punk rockers. They look whatever way the prevailing crowd says. They want to fit in. You may not be there, but that's the bias of just about every human heart. Conformity. We're living in a day, and this is what's going to make it so much increasingly difficult to be a Christian living in America as the 21st century progresses. We're living in a day when all the weight of government and all the weight of the court system is being put behind an effort to make people conform. If you don't agree, you're going to have to be retrained to make you agree. When we read about this years ago in communist countries, we thought what a terrible thing it would be to live in a society like that. It's happening already in America today. You've got to be retrained to think right and act right. The British government is just about to loose legislation. Well, it's not legislation, actually. It's a divine decree, if you take Tony Blair to be God. Imposed on Northern Ireland because they can't get it through Parliament for the rest of the UK. Whereby they're going to make it so easy to be a sodomite. And if I were a preacher preaching over there and condemning sodomy as sin that's cursed of God, all it would take you to do is to stand up and say, I am gay, as they like to call it, and this is a hostile environment, and this is demeaning to my dignity, and the law says, I'm a criminal. That's where Britain's got to. And America will not put two steps behind it. Conformity. So what I'm saying to you now is a whole lot more than just Christian mysticism or a wee bit of fuzzy thinking. I'm talking now about the real hard decisions to live for Christ, no matter what the forces of evil may be. And Paul says, you look not at the law. Understand what I'm saying? We keep the law until it commands us to disobey the law of God. That's a simple rule of life. We keep man's law until it commands us to disobey God's law. But we look not to the law, not to the consequences, but to Christ. And he says, when you get your eyes on the mercies of God, I beseech you not only to yield your body a living sacrifice, but not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is how we're called to live. Living for the walk of faith. Paul puts it quite simply, writing to the Ephesians. He says, walk worthy of your vocation. You're called by the name of Christ. You bear that name before the world. Walk worthy of the name. I remember a preacher here in Greenville years and years ago, before I ever came here, so I'll tell you how long ago that was. And I remember him saying, he was preaching over in the United Kingdom, and he said, talking about how he was raising his children. And they came in and they said, we want to do certain things. And he said, no, you're not doing it. Well, why not? So-and-so can do it, and so-and-so can do it, and somebody else can. Why can I not do it? And he gave them the family name and he said, their name isn't. He gave them the name. And the message was clear, you bear my name. And there's a certain way you walk. I must confess, at the time I was rather chilled to hear it. If that had been point two of the sermon, it might have been a bit more palatable. Because that family name was dragged through the muck and the mire. But what the youngster really needed to hear was, there is a name, it's above every name. That's the name we bear. And in the words of the great George Whitefield, let my name perish, but let that name be glorified. You bear the greatest name in the world when you bear the name of Christ. Walk worthy of it. That's what Paul says. A life, a walk that reflects your new life in Christ. And finally, and very briefly, this walk of personal holiness must reflect the standards that Christ sets, not those of the world. John tells us we walk as the Lord Jesus walked, 1 John 2 and 6. Philippians 3:17, Paul says, be followers of me and walk so as you have us as an example. You walk in the steps of the apostles. What does that mean? Well, quite simply, number one, you walk in love. You know, fundamentalists get a real bad rap. And I'm a fundamentalist. I am a Calvinist. I'm one of those rare breeds, a two-headed monster. I'm a Calvinist and I am a fundamentalist. And the two should go right well together, for I can't think of anybody who should be more fundamental than somebody who really believes the doctrines of grace. And I don't know anybody who should be more reformed than somebody who says he believes the whole Bible. But we'll leave it there. But fundamentalists get a bad rap. And I have to say, sometimes they deserve not only a rap, but a good kick. Because they're told they're not very loving. Well, you know, when you get a bunch of idiotic rascals, well, I'll go no further. I don't know what these people know of the grace of God at all. But when you get a bunch of idiotic rascals saying, we are fundamentalists, and they're dancing a jig on the grave of every slain American soldier, and they're telling their family they're burning in hell and we're glad, you can understand why fundamentalists are told they don't know much about love. In actual fact, fundamentalists are not like that at all. You'll always get a lunatic fringe in every movement. Fundamentalists, or the people generally who give up everything to go to the mission field, they give generously to every work of God. They give till it hurts to help the poor and the needy. But they get a bad rap that they don't know what it is to love. Men and women, let me tell you, if you don't walk in love, you're not walking with God. If you're walking and living a life that is controlled by bitterness, by vengeance, by anger, you're living a self-centered life, not a life that's centered on Christ. God is love. I hate sodomy with a passion. But when called upon to face a sodomite, as I have been, I go to him not to soft soap his sin, but to tell him of the grace of God that can save him from his sin and make him a new creature in Christ. When I meet with a vile and filthy scarlet sinner, a woman who's a prostitute, as I have done, I tell her of a Savior who loves even a sinner like her. Why?
gosh, they're whiter than the driven snow. Make her a new creature. What I'm telling you is, the old saying, hate the sin and love the sinner, can be trite. But unless we have a love like the love of Jesus, we know nothing about walking with God. Walk in love. That starts with loving your Savior. It comes on to loving your brethren. And I'm not going to go down that road very far. But in this church, we're not called to be like ships passing in the night. We're not called to be distant relatives. We're called to live for God by living for each other in the love of Calvary. You open your heart, you open your home, you open your life to God's people. And I want to tell you, you'll open your heart and your home and your life to the Lord Himself. You're called to live in love. Paul tells us bluntly in Ephesians 2, verse 10, that we are to walk in good works. Good works. Christians are to be known by their works. They're to be known as the good working people. Used to be that, I don't know if this was true in America, it was always true in Northern Ireland, that the unsaved talked about Christians as good living people. So that when a person got saved, you'd have heard people say, oh, he's become good living. Now, they got the theology wrong. They weren't trying to get saved by living well, but they had actually got a description very accurately of what happened. The night my father was saved, he was a chain smoker, smoked 60 to 80 cigarettes a day. He was an avid gambler. The night God saved him, he burned every cigarette in his possession and he never entered a gambling house again. And he was a new creature in Christ. The man who brought him to the meeting, the father of a man who's now one of our ministers, Gordon Cook. Geordie Cook got saved. He was a drunkard, a foul-mouthed, vicious, guilty, Christ-defaming sinner who threatened his wife with violence if she would even once more go to hear the preaching of the gospel. He had brought his family down to the depths of poverty by his sin. God saved him one night in the Sandro Cinema, Sandy Row in Belfast, or actually having just left that cinema, listening to the great preaching of W.P. Nicholson. God saved him and made him a new creature. And I'll tell you something. Immediately, everybody knew he was good living. He was good living. I want to tell you, that's how you people know you're saved. You're doing good. Good works. What does that mean? You don't need a dictionary to tell you what it means. It means holiness, yes. But it means a whole lot more. It means you're not living for yourself. It means when there's a poor mouth to feed, you'll feed it. Oh, you can be taken for a fool sometimes, but you'd rather be taken for a fool with a soft heart than an educated nitwit with a hard heart. Good living. That's how we walk. We're to walk honestly, decently, seemly fashion, in keeping with our profession. We're to walk in the calling that God has given us. That's in the dead center of God's will. Walk therein. Walk in the center of the will of God. Paul sums it all up. In Colossians 4, verse 5, he says, walk in wisdom. Walk in wisdom. What does that mean? There's the old paths. there's the right way. Walk in it. Governed by the Scripture. Led by the Spirit. Living out your union with Christ. The right walk of personal holiness. I leave you with a question. Two questions. Is there any other walk that's fitting for a Christian? Final question. Are you walking this way? I'm pondering that question. Giving an answer to the Lord who knows the heart. Let's bow together and still our hearts in prayer.